Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that knowing we're justified enables us to be honest about our own brokenness, our own sinfulness. We can look at the worst of ourselves and not be destroyed by it, because we know we're loved and we're safe with you. And Father, as we look at this topic of sin again, second week running, we pray that we would, as we see the gravity of our sin, we would cling to and rejoice in our Saviour all the more. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So I kind of gave away in prayer. I was going to ask, why are we? Is it a bit morbid looking at sin in such detail? Last week we were original sin, and that's the topic that in the garden, in Adam, we sinned.
I'm just wondering where it's picking up.
I'll get closer. So we fell down, our first parents fell down a pit, and we all are born down the pit. This sort of problem of original sin and inherited guilt. And this week we're thinking about this thing called concupiscence. Which I put on the sheets there, is a desire for something sinful, often involuntary. This is talking about lusts, wrong desires, wrong drives that we find within us. So what we're just seeing over these 2 weeks is that sin is much deeper and broader than we thought. Sometimes we think of sin as when we step wrong, when we cross the line, when we do something wrong. Actually, we're discovering sin is much more problematic than that. It's not just our actions, but it's our thoughts, it's our desires. We're much worse than we thought. And one of the reasons we're looking at this topic of sin is because it will help us appreciate the gospel all the more. Lots of us will know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a Welsh preacher actually in London in the 20th century. And he tells a story to illustrate this, and he says, look, imagine I go back to my house and I meet someone walking away from my house, and they say, oh, by the way, I paid your fine. Now, until I know what it was they paid, I've got no idea how I should respond. Was she paying just the postage? I forgot to pay the postman, in which case I say thank you. Or was she paying 20 years of back taxes, which were about to land me in prison, in which case I need to fall down at her feet and kiss them? And until we know the gravity of the debt that's been paid, we've got no idea how we should respond to the one who's paid it. And one of the things I'm hoping is that as we see the depth of our problem, we will fall down at Jesus' feet and say, you are a great saviour. So our problem is very deep. I put there number one, every part of us is corrupted. Let me read Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, there's lots in those verses, but the one thing I wanted to pull out is just how every part of us is corrupted. So the verse talks about the passions of our flesh, the desires of our mind, the desires of our body. So it's not just that one part of us has gone wrong, perhaps our will, but our emotions are okay and they still work properly. Or that our desires are corrupted, but our minds are okay so we can still think straight. No, the Bible teaches that every part of us has gone wrong. The theological term, does anyone know what theologians describe this as? Total depravity. And total there means every part of it, not utter depravity. Utter depravity would mean we're as sinful as we could possibly be, which is not true. Total depravity means the totality of us has been broken. So it's a bit like when you get a drop of poison, and it's coloured poison, you put it in the water, all the water is now infected and toxic. And that's what our human condition. Our desires, our emotions, our thinking, everything has gone wonky. Today we're focusing on one part of it, which is our desires, concupiscence. And I put there number two, our wrong desires are wrong. even if we did not choose them. You can show this from a whole load of places, and I've chosen the Ten Commandments just because it's current for us at Grace Church. So the Tenth Commandment, Exodus 20, says this: you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. It's worth saying that word covet is a negative word in English. Actually, in the original, it's not a negative word, it's just a neutral word. You shall not desire, and then the list of things. And it's the same word that could be for a good desire or a bad desire. But the point in the verse is that if it's a desire for a wrong thing, say for your neighbour's wife, that in itself becomes a bad desire. So you're sinning at the point of desiring the wrong thing. And Jesus famously made this point, didn't he? We looked at the Sermon on the Mount last term. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then he makes the same point with adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. And actually, Jesus isn't saying anything new there. He's just reading the Ten Commandments carefully and bringing out what was already present there. Wrong desires are already wrong, even before we do the action, even if we didn't choose them. And we don't have time now to look in detail at Romans 1, but this is a chapter all about how the human race have got these disordered desires. And the answer is, we turn our back on our Creator, and part of God's judgment on our sin is he lets the handbrake off and we free will down. So let me read verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, and then next to dishonorable passions, and then next to a debased mind. And the chapter ends with all this stuff in your hearts: covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. So we have, our hearts are just full of disordered, disgusting desires, and these desires are wrong, and they're part of God's judgment on us. I put there noticing versus desiring on your sheets, because people say, don't they, how do I know when I'm desiring wrongly? So the example would be, what about the neighbour's wife? I've noticed the neighbour's wife. Have I started down a road? It'd be hard not. I mean, imagine Jesus, you know, he lives in Nazareth. He notices his next door neighbour's wife. Perhaps he feels an attraction to her. But at what stage has he crossed the line to, I've started desiring her and I'm breaking the 10th commandment? And I think there clearly is a difference. There is a line that one crosses. And I'm saying I don't really know when it happens, but I think we know when it has happened. So let me give an example. It's a hot day in Greenwich. It's summertime. People are wearing not three layers as today, but one layer and probably a tight layer. Okay, you go into Greenwich and you notice all kinds of shapes of bodies that you don't notice in the winter. And you can have various thoughts. I was imagining a father goes in and he's with his daughter, and he notices that she is more womanly than he remembered last summer. Now that is noticing. There's nothing, there's no attraction involved, no desire, it's just a notice. And you know that is a normal noticing. Okay, then he notices a woman who's not his wife, and he comes back and he reports when he gets home to his wife, oh, I met this woman in town, I tell you, I was so attracted to her. She was hot. Now, you know just from the report that there is a moral component to that, to what has happened there. What he has done there is he's crossed the line. He didn't just notice her. He was dwelling on how alluring she was, and he's definitely crossed that line. And all I'm saying is there is a line, and we need to be sensitive to it. It's the second look. It's the dwelling on something, and there is a point where it becomes a wrong desire. So there is point two. Our wrong desires are wrong, even if we didn't choose them. And then number three, I think it gets even worse, really. Even our temptations may be wrong. So our temptations may be caused by indwelling sin and even previous sinning. And what I'm trying to communicate here is to say, I think we think because Christ was tempted, therefore temptation must be a neutral category. But I'm going to argue no. Sometimes that will be the case, but very often, in fact mostly for us, our temptations have arisen because of our indwelling sin, even or as a result of our previous sin. And I'm going to try and show you this. Even in one passage in James chapter 1, I've put on the sheets, there are two different ways the word temptation is used. And sometimes it's a kind of neutral thing, and sometimes it's already a problematic thing. Okay, so it's the same word used twice, perasmos, but our English translations sometimes translate it as test or trial, and sometimes as temptation. And let me show you that. So James 1 verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, perasmois, of various kinds, for you know that, same word again, same, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So this is talking about something that happens in your life. It's a kind of test, and it's good. God has put it in your life, and if you respond in the right way, it'll help you to grow, and we're to rejoice in that. Okay, then we go a bit further down to verse 13. Let no one say when he is being tested, tempted, again you can translate it either way, I am being tested or tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts or tests no one. So do you see already, this is a different kind of test or temptation. This is one that God doesn't put in our lives. It's a wrong, it's a disordered, it's a wrong temptation. And verse 14, each person is tempted or tested when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We don't blame God for it. It arose in us. These temptations are already wrong because they come out of an indwelling sin, a sinful nature. Verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You can see the road goes right the way down to destruction. So this is just to say that not all temptations are the same. Some of them are caused by, arise from, and require indwelling sin. So let's say envy and malice. You know, that feeling that you get. Someone's got something that you want, you don't have it, and you want to get one over them. You resent them. God didn't put that temptation there, verse 13. He's not behind it. That comes from our own ugly desire, verse 14. That has come from our own hearts. And in fact, there are some temptations which require not just indwelling sin, but I would argue perhaps decades of previous sinning to build up that temptation. And you could probably think of examples, addictions, perversions, some temptations. They don't arrive in our life fully formed. We have to invest in those sins over a long time. Think, for example, of the terrorist last month. I imagine, we don't know, but lots of these terrorists, they have to invest in hundreds of hours of watching violent and hateful videos before they then have this desire to stab an innocent passerby. They've invested in that sin and it has grown. And you can think of other examples, the alcoholic, the rapist and so on. Now, all of this, I think, has been pretty heavy. if you're not feeling, wow, this is a lot worse than I thought, you're probably not listening. And I guess one of the temptations at this stage for us is despondency. We just think, wow, I'll just throw my hands up in the air. Everything, what is the use? All my desires are twisted. Even the temptations that I meant to fight, I'm already mired in sin because the temptations come from this indwelling sin. What is the point? And I want to say, and I'll put it on the sheet, but listen, resisting those temptations is still highly significant and in fact crucial. And that's what James is trying to point out actually in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we saw that before. That's the temptation that has come because of our indwelling sin. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So it's significant here that James only classifies it as sin in this verse once we act on it. And he says that it's once you act on it that you start down that road which will end in death and judgment. So he's saying don't be despondent, don't just think because it arose from within you, you've already lost. No, stop at the point where you can act, i.e. don't act on it, and you will be doing something highly significant, and you will be stopping walking down a road to destruction. So don't be dismayed, keep resisting. And we've touched on this already, but this brings up a question about Jesus and temptation. And I put there, was Jesus tempted as we are? Sometimes if you're a regular at Bite Size Theology, we ask a question, and the right answer is to shout out,
distinguo.
Okay, and I'll put it there. Distinguo, which is Latin for
I distinguish.
I distinguish, thank you. So we say, there's sometimes a question is asked, and the Bible would draws us in two directions, and the Bible's not contradictory, so we have to say yes in this respect, no in this respect. And actually, at the distinguo moment, we're starting to develop our understanding and be more intelligent and informed theologians. So yes, Jesus was tempted as we are. Look at Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But that's not all there is to say, because there's a sense also in which Jesus was not tempted as we are. I put there, Jesus' temptations were never caused by indwelling sin. I put there Romans 8:3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. The key word there is likeness. Paul's making the point that Jesus was like us in every way except for he didn't have sinful flesh. It was just the likeness of sinful flesh. The angel Gabriel, we hit this previously in Bite Size, the angel Gabriel announced that the child to be born would be holy. Jesus was like Adam Mark 2. He was unstained by sin. He wasn't born with indwelling sin like us. And so unlike many of our temptations, Jesus' temptations didn't arise within him because of a sinful nature. In fact, when you think about it, all the times when the Bible speaks of Jesus' temptations, it's always an external thing, a voice from outside. So in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted in the desert, it's a bit like Adam's sin, isn't it? Adam's sin didn't arise from within him. It was an external serpent speaking to him. And the devil tries to tempt Jesus with good things. He doesn't go for, you know, envy and lust and murder. He goes for, you're hungry, do you want food? You've already been promised dominion over the world, which your father promises to give you. Or in Hebrews, we're going to look at temptations, and it's always avoidance of a painful death. And the temptation from the devil is to take these good things, but to take them at the wrong time or in the wrong way. They're different in some respect. So that's the distinguo. Yes, Jesus was tempted in every way like us. In fact, Jesus knows temptations much more than we do. We give in too early, and we never discover that had he left it 6-8 hours, just how intense the temptation would have been. But Jesus knows temptation much more fiercely than we do. He went through all of that, and yet he was triumphant. So where does all this leave us? And I put here, therefore, the Christian life is a fight. So we've been discovering that indwelling sin is a real problem. Our desires are disordered. Even our temptations arise from our own desires. There's a brokenness and a problem even in our temptations very often. And where this leaves us is we're in the midst of a big fight. And I put there on the sheets, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, Paul says, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, see it's fighting language, mortify, you have to kill, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now I have to say this has taken me a long time to discover. I grew up thinking, as long as you've prayed a prayer once, sometime, you're fine. And how you live is basically irrelevant as to where your final destination will be. That is not what the Bible says. Look again at the verse. The Bible says, how I live will determine where I end up. If I live according to the flesh, I will die. An unrepentant life will lead to hell. It says it clearly, but you can find it in 100 other places. But if by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, I will live. So how I live is critical. The salvation which Jesus has won for us includes giving us his Holy Spirit so that we can live repentant lives. And part of my responsibility is to cooperate with the work of the Spirit. And if I don't, it will actually show that I never truly belonged to Christ. I was never truly born again, never truly Spirit indwelt. So the Christian life is a fight, and it's incumbent on every Christian to fight hard until the end. This is the only Christian life there is, a life of putting sin to death day by day by day. And if you don't put sin to death, it will kill you. It's a fight. And the Bible, but it's not as if we save ourselves, and we have to clarify that. Just because we have a part to play in this doesn't mean we're the ones saving ourselves. Obviously, Christ has died for our sins. He's the one who's won our forgiveness, and he's broken into our lives by his Holy Spirit, and he's changed us once and for all. And I'll put there, our real identity is our new self. It's not that if we try hard enough, we could become Jesus' people. Thankfully, that would be impossible. I mean, that's not the case, because it would be a terrible situation. No, it's the other way around. It's because we are Jesus' people at the deepest level of who we are. Our truest identity is we belong to Jesus. That is what then enables us to fight the fight we're called to. And part of fighting the fight means reckoning on our new identity, trusting what God says about us above what we feel. And I've put some references there. Here's one, Romans 7:20. Now, if I do what I want to do, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Have a look at that verse. The real me, Paul says, it's like there's two me's living in one body, but they're not symmetrical. There's I, the real me, and there's the indwelling sin. And they're not symmetrical because Paul says the real me is me, the me that belongs to Jesus. The indwelling sin, that's like a cancer that I carry around with me. My old self is just a squatter who hasn't quite left the building yet, but will one day be evicted. The new me is the real me. A part of living for God is reckoning on what God says is true. 1 Corinthians 6 says something very similar about our identity being our new self. We looked at this actually on Sunday, didn't we? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's saying, look, there was all kinds of things that were true of you before, but your new identity is your real identity. Such were some of you, not now. And part of the Christian fight is saying, yeah, that's true of me. I trust what God says. I know this temptation feels so overpowering, so overwhelming, so intrinsic to who I am, but it's not who I am. It's an alien intruder. The real me is bound up with Christ, and one day the squatter's going to be evicted. And therefore, our expectation for the Christian life is, I put there, progress now, perfection later. So first, progress. I put 1 Timothy 4 in your sheets. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress, Paul tells Timothy. So it's encouraging. We can expect some progress in this life. And this will vary from person to person, from sin to sin. I remember reading Charles Simeon's biography and him saying, people criticise me because of all the sins they see in me, but the horse, I kick the horse hard and it runs slow. He says, because of his upbringing, he's just not making the progress he desires to. But he keeps trying to make progress. And the key to this is not making peace with the sin. I might not be making the progress I want to make, but I'm not complacent. I'm fighting on and yearning forward. And I put there, progress now and perfection later. And this is a beautiful place to end. 1 John 3. This would be good for our souls. To look on the sheets. Beloved, we are God's children now. Isn't that beautiful? Who am I at the deepest level? What's my truest identity? Who are you? I'm a child of the living God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Oh, this is talking about a day that we long for. The day when all that struggle's over, when our hearts are pure, when all the things we want are good things. There's no disorder, no ugliness in our desires anymore. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Do you remember when Moses went up the mountain at Sinai and came down, his face was glowing, just spending time with God, and it was transforming his appearance. And when we see the Lord Jesus on that day, we will be utterly transformed. We will be like him forever, because we will see him as he is. In that moment, we will be different. And there's more, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So actually, this is part of the process. If we want to be striving towards purity now, making progress now, part of the way we do it is looking forward to that day. And it's holding on to this hope, which helps us make progress as we wait. So, this may have been a heavy evening, but it's a good reality check, and it's an encouragement for us to fight on. So our sinful condition may be a bit worse than we realised, but we do have a very great Saviour. We have one who can thoroughly rescue us, and ultimately it will be worth it. So let's set our sights on that great day when the fight is over. And in the meantime, fight on. There will be a day when we are pure like Jesus, when we're gracious like Jesus, when we're kind, patient, all those things. There'll be a world full of people where Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brothers. It'll be a glorious world to live in. And until that day, it's worth the fight. Shall I pray? Our Father, we thank you that your word shines a light on some of our ugliness. We don't enjoy it, but we know that it shows us just how more beautiful your rescue is. Father, we pray that we would leave not crushed or burdened, but with hope. And we thank you that many of walk this road before us, including, as we're discovering in Hebrews, Jesus has walked this road, and we thank you for that great cloud of witnesses at the end of the marathon. And Father, we pray that we would be people who fight day by day, who kill sin before it kills us, and who get up and try again every time we fall. And Father, we thank you that it will be worth it. We thank you for that great hope that we have. Amen.
Amen.